We are in the middle of a sermon series on the gospel of, or the fifth gospel is what we're calling it, but it's the book of Romans, and we're coming on this interesting passage of scripture that is a bit convoluted and hard to understand, but I think if you give careful attention to what Paul is saying here, there are some tremendous insights that I think will benefit all of us. The passage of scripture I'm going to read today is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And if you have a Bible with you, or if you brought your Bible app, I encourage you to open it up, or you can see the words as they're projected on the screens and at home as well. Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law in my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, this is a confusing passage of scripture. It's got a lot of twists and turns. He seems to be repeating himself time and again. And so, Lord, as we try to understand what it not only is what it's saying, what Paul was trying to communicate to the original recipients of this letter, help us to understand what you're trying to communicate to us right here and now. We thank you, Lord, that we can give ourselves to the study of your word and that you promise that you will not allow it to return void to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you intend it. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. During the Civil War, a soldier was shot in the arm in the Battle of Shiloh, and his captain saw he was wounded and barked out an order, "Give me your gun, private, and get to the rear of the battle." The soldier complied with the order, and he handed over his rifle, and he ran to the north seeking safety. But after only going about 200 yards, he encountered another skirmish, and so he ran to the east, and there he also ran into another part of the battle. And then he ran west, and there he also encountered more fighting. So he ran back to the front lines, shouting, "Give me back my rifle, Captain. There ain't no rear to this battle nowhere." This morning we come to a passage of scripture in our study of the book of Romans, which talks about an inner civil war that is existing within each one of us. And there we read of the way in which there exists in our own spirit a battle that rages. And there is no rear to that battle either. There is no escaping the conflict. The most enduring question that has been asked about this passage through the centuries has to do with whether this person that Paul is describing, who exactly is it? Some have suggested that he's writing about an unbeliever and that it really is a battle for a person's soul. Others have suggested that Paul is writing about an immature believer, a carnal Christian, as some have called it, one who is a believer but who lives according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit of God. But I agree with Augustine and all the Protestant reformers who believed that the apostle was actually writing about himself, a mature follower of Christ, and that the struggle he describes is one with which each of us wrestles to one degree or another. The Bible says that the more mature a believer is, the more aware of and concerned about that person is going to be regarding their sin. And the more someone makes progress in sanctification, the more that individual will dislike their own sinfulness and see it for what it truly is. And that is exactly, I think, what we find here when we read Paul's self-description of his own inner civil war. Here we find a portrait of a follower of Christ who is very honest about the struggle in grace. Someone has said that when we come to this passage of Scripture, we're no longer reading the Bible. Rather, the Bible is reading us. As we study this passage together this morning, there are two matters I want to lift out for your consideration in particular. I want to talk about our struggle in the Christian life, but I also want to talk about our victory in the Christian life. First, the struggle. Now, in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about the relationship between sin and the Old Testament moral law. And he concludes by saying that the law itself isn't responsible for our sinful behavior. Rather, it defines sin, it reveals sin, and it condemns it. But then in verse 14, he switches gears, and the apostle offers an autobiographical account of the way in which we as Christians often wrestle in our own personal lives with sin as followers of Christ. And he suggests that even mature believers like himself struggle. He talks about this in two ways. He speaks of his thoughts about himself and his emotions or his feelings. This passage is a little hard to follow, but give careful attention and we'll tease out the various things that he says there. First, in verse 14, we read where Paul says that he felt like he was unspiritual. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." It's the kind of attitude that says, "I don't belong with spiritual people. They seem so pious. They seem so holy, like they have it all together, but not me. I'm too much driven by my appetites. I'm driven by my passions. And all too often, my mind isn't on the things of God like it should be." Have you ever felt like that? The second thing that Paul says in this passage about how he feels is, "I'm confused. I don't understand what I do," verse 15. Sometimes as Christians, we're a mystery to ourselves and we wonder why we do the things we do when in fact we know better. There are also times when we find ourselves 4 and 5 steps out of the will of God and we wonder, "How in the world did I get way over here?" We don't understand ourselves. The third thing Paul admits to is, "I'm a failure." He writes in verse 15, "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that is the very thing that I do." We feel inadequate. We feel that our imperfections are glaring right back at us. We feel like such a failure. The flaws in our character loom large, and we find ourselves doing the very things that we dislike in other people. Next, Paul says, "I'm tired." And he writes, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." Now, the word that is translated wretched literally means tired. And there are times when we grow weary in the struggle and we wonder, "When am I ever going to gain mastery over this problem in my life?" Our struggle with sin can be so very exhausting at times. Fifth, Paul says, "I feel hopeless." He says in verse 18 and 24, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Who's going to rescue me?" In other words, I'm helpless to affect any long-term change in myself, and I need someone to come and help me. Is there hope for anyone like me? Then Paul says he feels like a prisoner. He writes, "It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within me." In other words, I feel trapped. I feel like I'm locked in. I can't get away. I'm a prisoner. I'm confined. Next, Paul says that he feels like he's in a battle. He says, "I find that law at work in me. I want to do the good, but the evil is right there with me, and there's a war raging in me." It's a tug of war, and the idea that comes to mind is that picture of Homer Simpson that we had just a moment ago, where the little devil Homer on one shoulder and the angel Homer on another. The tug of war goes on. Now, the final thing to which Paul admits in this account is, I feel condemned. The apostle puts it as a question when he says, who will set me free from this body of death? If he were in a court of law, he would plead guilty to the charges. What a range of emotions, what a range of thoughts and feelings, an expression of the struggle of an individual soul. And I think to some extent all of us can identify with Paul's candid assessment of his own heart, and we can see ourselves in the battle too. There are times in my life when I just want to say to myself the words that the comedian Bob Newhart said in a sketch when he posed as a counselor, and he said to his client, stop it! Just stop it! We don't stop, do we? Our struggle is a universal one, and none of us has ever arrived yet spiritually. We're all in process, and this side of heaven, we will never attain spiritual perfection. Rather, our whole life long, God is in the process of chipping away the rough edges to our lives and purging the sin from us, sanctifying us by His grace. However, He never gives up, and He keeps plugging away. Day by day, moment by moment, we are brought into a greater reflection of the righteousness and the holiness of God. That's our struggle in the Christian life. The second thing I want to talk about is our victory in the Christian life. And the encouragement in this passage about our inner civil war is that Paul does not end on this negative note of resignation and frustration and defeat in verse 24. Rather, he concludes the passage on a very bright note of hope. And it spills on over into chapter 8 with a flood of excitement and enthusiasm and joy and praise. In answer to the question, who will set me free from this body of death, the Apostle Paul says with great confidence and joy, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who can rescue me. There is hope in the Christian life. The cavalry is on the way. Our hero, he's coming to rescue us, and Jesus will give us the victory. We may think of ourselves as unspiritual, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. We may be confused in our thinking, but he's got the answer. We may be imperfect, but he gives us his perfection, his righteousness. We may feel like we're in a battle, but he's already won the war. We may feel tired and weary, but his resources have no limit. We may feel hopeless, but he is hope itself, and with him all things are possible. We may be in bondage, but he has come to set us free. We may feel condemned, but he bore our punishment on the cross, and we've been pardoned. And when the judge strikes his gavel, he says the freeing and liberating words, not guilty. But how does all of this actually work in real life? How is it that we can experience victory not only in the world to come, but also right here and now? Is it a promise of victory in the sky by and by someday when we get to heaven? Or we're just going to be a mess here on earth? Or can we experience victory in some measure over sin right now? I think one key to victory in Christ right here, right now, is to understand and apply the deeply spiritual principles of Alcoholics Anonymous. And you don't have to be an alcoholic to take advantage of this program of recovery. And it is a powerful tool for anyone, I believe, who wants to grow in Christ. The founders of AA were actually Christians, and the 12 steps are deeply rooted in the teachings of Scripture. And I think that as we reflect upon perhaps a particular problem in your own life, to apply the 12 steps to your struggle, you will be amazed at the transformation that can take place right here, right now. The 12 steps are, I admit that I'm powerless over my problems, that my life has become unmanageable. I believe that God, secondly, can restore me to sanity. Third, I will make a decision to turn my life, my will, over to the care of God. Four, I will make a searching and fearless inventory, a moral inventory of my life. Fifth, I will admit to God, to myself, and to another human being, the exact nature of my wrongs. Six, I'm entirely ready to receive and or have God remove from me the defects of character that exist. Seven, I humbly ask God to remove my shortcomings. Eight, I will make a list of all the persons that I have harmed, and I am willing to make amends to them all. Nine, I will make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. 10, I will continue to take personal inventory, and when I am wrong, I will promptly admit it. 11, I will seek through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God, praying only for the knowledge of His will for me and the power to carry it out. And then 12, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, I will try to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all my affairs. As I've shared with you before, my older brother Bill was a cocaine addict and alcoholic for 20 years. But today he's a walking miracle, and he's been clean and sober for over 25 years. He still goes to 2 AA meetings a week, and he sponsors over 20 guys in the AA program. And he will tell you that it is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment step of faith, trusting and yielding to God every step of the way. It is a profound experience to attend an AA meeting. People there are so honest and real about their problems. When you go to a meeting, there's no hiding, there's no posturing, there's no posing. Everyone knows why you're there. So it doesn't make any sense to try to project an image that you've got it all together. We all clean up nice here. We present pretty well, don't we? But deep down, every single one of us struggles to live the Christian life. And the sooner that you and I can be honest about our struggles and face up to our problems, the sooner we're going to be in getting better and experience the kind of victory that my brother Bill knows in his life. When I come face to face with the sin in my life, I've got to realize I can't, but God can. And so I'm going to let Him. And the 12 steps are an invaluable tool to bring change to a person's life. And time again, when I revisit these spiritual principles and apply them to my own life, I've seen God do amazing things. But the process of sanctification isn't a one-way street in which God does all the work and I'm very passive. No, it's a collaborative effort in which requires my cooperation and my intentional, volitional action. God can't steer a parked car, and I need to do my part to get going and to seek to align my life with God's will. And when I do, spiritual change can happen. It really can. If you've been struggling with something in your life you can't seem to break, I would encourage you to look at those 12 steps. Apply them to your life. It is a key to our victory in Christ. Another key to experiencing transformation and learning how it works in the Christian life, and also to appreciate why it is indeed a lifelong endeavor for every Christian, is to understand the already and not yet nature of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus inaugurated His kingdom at His first coming, but He won't consummate it until He returns again at His second coming. And you and I are living in between the two comings of Christ. And in between those two events, we experience the power of God's Holy Spirit in some measure, but we never experience it completely. Why is that? Oscar Kuhlmann, a Swiss biblical scholar, has given an analogy which I have found very helpful to help me understand this already not yet nature of the kingdom of God. And he likens it to D-Day and VE Day in World War II. And those of you who lived through the war or who have studied it will recall that in the spring of 1944, the Allies planned for the invasion of Normandy under the leadership of Generals Eisenhower and Montgomery. And the plan called for American and British armies to invade the Normandy shore. And naval transports and amphibious landings and air support complemented the 5,000 ships and the 2.8 million men who comprised the invasion fleet. And D-Day was designated as the day of invasion. And at 6:30 a.m. on June the 6th, 1944, Allied troops touched down on Omaha and Utah beaches. That was the beginning of the end for Germany. And historians of the war indicate that D-Day was the turning point of the war. And in a real sense, victory was decided that day. The outcome of the war was never in question from D-Day onward. But the official victory did not take place until V-Day on May the 7th, 1945, almost a year later. And there was a good deal of mopping up to do. And the staggering fact of the war is that more American lives were lost in the 11 months between those 2 days than in all the war before. When it realized that defeat was coming, the enemy dug in. It was a bloody 11 months. But after D-Day, the outcome of the war was never in question. Do you see the spiritual correlation as followers of Christ, between his advent being D-Day and his return, his second coming being V-Day, and you and I are living in between those two dates? Already Satan has been dealt the decisive blow and Christ ushered in his kingdom. Already victory has been assured because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Already you and I can taste the first fruits of our salvation and know the power of God's Holy Spirit. We can experience substantial healing physically in this life. We can know substantial victory over sin in this life. And we can see God work in amazing ways in our lives as they are brought more and more into conformity with the image of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. D-Day has already taken place for us as Christians, but we yet await V-Day, when Jesus will consummate his work of the kingdom at his second coming. And the decisive blow has been dealt, but there's still a lot of mopping up to do. The battle continues, and the enemy is frightened. Christians still suffer. Christians still die. Christians still sin. But the Bible promises it does not yet appear what we shall be, for we shall be like him, even as he is. Hold fast in the battle. Don't grow weary in the fight. Victory has been assured because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And you and I can experience it now. Thanks be to God for our victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little book I came across years ago entitled, Why Does It Take Me So Long to Get Better? I love that title, and I can relate to that question. In this book, the author discusses a good way to go about trying to deal with sin in our lives as Christians. And he says, consider establishing a beachhead. During World War II, the American troops would claim islands in the war in the Pacific, much as they did in the invasion of Normandy, by landing on the beach and establishing a beachhead from which they would seek to claim the island. In this way, the Americans would begin to root out the enemy-held territory. But even after they had claimed most of the island, there would still be pockets of resistance by the enemy that had to be dealt with. And they did this from island to island in the Pacific theater. Friends, why not establish a beachhead in your own life today? It's hard to give one's whole life to God, isn't it? But you can give him a small area, and you can yield it to him today. And from there, you can establish your own beachhead and begin the process of rooting out the enemy. Perhaps you can even use the 12 steps I've mentioned. But remember, there will always be pockets of resistance. And don't be surprised to find that until the Lord takes you home, you'll be dealing with things in your life from time to time. The followers of Jesus aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, they can change. We're in the midst of an inner civil war, but Jesus will bring victory one day completely. Of that we can be sure. I'm so glad Paul was candid and honest about his struggles here in Romans 7. It's a comfort to me to know that a spiritual giant still struggles with the same things I do. We all do. And it's only in Christ that any of us has any hope and can experience any victory.